How about now? Okay, there we are. Hallelujah. Thank God for the simple things in life. Welcome, everyone. Good morning.
Good morning.
Almost going into good afternoon. So we are in the book of Ephesians. We're still going through this and plowing through it. And one of the things that that I read over and over again is what was really encouraging concerning the death of our brother Nabil. And if you guys don't know who he is, he was an evangelist, he was an apologist, he was a former Muslim who came to know the true and living Christ, the God whom his heart searched after. He wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, I believe is the title of that book that he wrote. And in it, he describes his wanderings and his searching after truth. And one of the things that that was so encouraging to hear over and over and over again by people who knew him well was the fact that they were mourning the loss of our brother and a man who had only been on the world stage, if you will, in the Christian realm, who had gone and he had joined RZIM, Ravi Zacharias Ministries, for a short while. Before that, he came to faith in Christ through a former anti-theist who was he was a sociopath. And he still says he struggles with that. But imagine a former Muslim, being ministered to by a former anti-theist and a combative one at that. In fact, he said he was such a sociopath that he had actually started, this was David Wood that I'm talking about, another brother who's an apologist, and he said that he had tendencies of starting to get these weird ideas about murdering people. God didn't let him go that far. And God used David Hood to help Brother Nabil come to a knowledge and faith in Christ. And he rejected the God of Islam, who is no God at all. And he came to know Christ. And it's just an amazing story. But over and over again, you read that so many people were mourning, were hurting. We prayed for him for so long, and he passed away of cancer. Stomach cancer of some kind of a rare form, and it was super aggressive, and so it took them really fast. But they, over and over again, they were just saying how they know that he's in the presence of his Savior, because that's the kind of impact that he had. That they knew that he risked his life going into these Islamic countries. And he shared his testimony. And if any of you know anything about Islam, one of the tenets is when you're born into Islam, you are a Muslim. And if you are a Muslim and you apostatize, you're as good as dead. It's not that you're dead to me. It's we want you dead. So he was not concerned about that. And he went and he shared the gospel with as many people. And it's amazing how many people have come to faith in Christ in him. And I share that to say that in the book of Ephesians, Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians, we've spent the first seven verses that we've talked about, and Paul primarily had a few things in mind, and one of the things was he was presenting to them the truths about God in a way that they probably had never really considered, because remember, they were idolaters, they worshipped false gods, they worshipped those mythical gods that we've all read about in school, and I don't know if they still teach those in school now or not. I question what they teach, but they were worshipping those gods. They were very capricious, they were very unpredictable, they were very, one minute they're okay with you, the next second they want to kill you. And Paul was presenting this God who they had put their faith and their trust in. And he's presenting this totally different God. And the opening of Ephesians can kind of be broken down to the first part of it. Paul is presenting the Father. Remember, he talked about adoption. And before anything was made, God had already put forward this plan to bring people to himself, to adopt sons to himself. And he had done this and presented this God who not only chose to do this before the foundations of the earth, as it says in Ephesians, it also, he's presenting a God who did it in love. And that was his purpose, his love. Because of his love, because of his kind intention, he determined and predestined that although every single person from Adam, from the fall of Adam, was deserving of God's judgment, that he would still nonetheless save some. He, of course, didn't have to save any. He, of course, could have just let everything go away and start from scratch. But he didn't. And this was his plan all along. And it was according to his kind intention of his will, and it was to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. And then Paul shifts all of a sudden from focusing on the Father to all of a sudden he shifts, and now he says that he's done this and he's freely bestowed this on us in the Beloved. So now he's got Jesus in mind, this Lord, this Kurios, who they've come to trust in and call Kurios, the Lord. So it's this God who Paul is presenting here in Ephesians. And we're going to see how far we can get in here. There's some words that I really want to concentrate on here as we go into this next verse of Ephesians. And because we're shifting our focus from the Father to the Son, that, by the way, is the name of the message, from the Father to the Son. Paul shifts now to the Son, and he is focused so far on the Father, talking about that this was his, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, the him being Christ, he being the he that chose as God the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Or in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your, Lord, your revealed will. You have decreed all these things from before the foundations of the earth. Father, you are the one who is in control of everything. We acknowledge that here. In spite of the seeming chaos and all the rioting and all the unrest that people are just unleashing, it really speaks to the spiritual nature of the world, doesn't it? Does it not, Lord? The unrest, because there is no rest apart from you. I love, Lord, that you you yourself spoke and said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I thank you that we can find rest. Father, in spite of all the restlessness and all the riotings and all the things that are going on in the world, all the terrorism that is being deployed everywhere, in spite of all these things, Lord, in spite of the persecution of your church, your people, those who you adopted, that you are in control of it all. We don't fully comprehend or understand all these things. And it even raises questions in our minds and hearts. Why all this evil? Why all this killing? Why all this strife and hatred? And that's because that's our nature, Lord. And we thank you that in spite of that, that you love us and that you save and that only you can save. We thank you that you are the one who is willing to come, Lord Jesus, and that you made yourself manifest in the flesh, the incarnate God, God the Son, who came and lived amongst us and who lived perfectly, and for that paid that price on the cross. We thank you that you loved us so, and that your love is so, that it would go to such lengths. Thank you, Lord, for all these things and more. We praise you, we bless you, and we exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going into verse 7, and so we're kind of making a shift now from the focus being on the Father to now the focus being on the Son, and rightfully so, because He is the one in whom they had put their trust. This is the one who had reported at that time that He had died, was crucified, and that He was buried, and that He was risen again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And this is the one in whom they put their trust and their hope in. No longer were they looking to these false gods, to these gods who were no gods at all, these mythical gods. Now they're putting their trust. And remember, when I say idolaters, remember they had idols. They had little representations of who their gods were. Now they're seeking after an invisible God, a God who they can't see, a God who they can't really fully describe. Well, who's your God? Where is He? I don't see Him or her. And they would say, well, He's the living God. He's the invisible God. He's the God who made all things. He's the God that is above all other gods. And so Paul is now saying that it was the Father who determined that this was going to be the architect, if you will. And now he's saying what we have in Christ. Because remember, he shifts the focus when he says he freely bestowed all these things that come from verses 1 through 6. He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Remember, this is the same term that is used at Jesus's baptism, where this voice, this presence out of heaven, this cloud, and this voice, some people heard it as thunder, that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I think it's in, I can't remember whether it's in Mark or Matthew that, or Luke that says, "Hear you Him." Listen to what He has to say. And it was the send-off, if you will, the initiation with a stamp of approval of the Father, saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, the Beloved, and I love Him." So this is Paul now. He's saying in verse 7, he says, in Him, the Him is now, the focus is the Beloved, the one who is beloved of God, the Father. He says, in Him, that would be in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. So in Him, yeah, that's tastier than those muffins that are out there when you think about it. Because it's according to His grace and the riches of His grace. Because remember, this was to the praise of the glory of His grace. And He says that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. It is the the words that are used here in the Greek, the word for redemption is the word, the idea of the word is hopefully I get this correct. This one was kind of a little bit tricky. Apollo otrosis is the Greek word, and it's a compound word. It's a compound word of two different words in the Greek. One being, and I'll give you the definition in a minute, but the first part of the word would be apo, which means literally a separation, of local separation, after verbs of motion from a place, an example of departing, of fleeing, of separation of part from the whole, where of a whole some part is taken. Of any kind of separation of one thing from another by which the union or fellowship of the two is destroyed. A state of separation that is of distance, a physical distance or a temporal distance of time. Of origin, This is a second meaning of the place whence anything is, comes, befalls, is taken, of origin, of cause. Opolotrosis. But the other part of the word is the word lutron, the Greek word lutron. And this is the price for redeeming or ransom. Paid for slaves, captives, for the ransom of a life, to liberate many from misery and the penalty of their for their sins. I like that. That's the idea of lutron. So you're taking this word that there's this price that has been paid to liberate many from the misery and the penalty of their sins. The idea is, and the first part of the word is a separation. So it's separating and putting afar off because of a payment that was made for those in whom are in view here. So you get the idea? You're being separated from the penalty of your sin. And it's because of a price that was paid. Is the idea that is being brought forward. Have you ever been, it's the idea of you've been paid for. One of the things that I see, one of the memes that I see in one of the sayings in some of the memes is somebody that has been owned or pwned or something like that, right? You're owned. That's the idea. You are owned. Someone purchased you. If you are in Christ, it's because someone paid for you. Someone paid to separate you from the penalty or from the outworkings. As Paul says in Romans, he says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what you work for. And he's saying, no, that this word that he uses for redemption is you've been redeemed. You've been paid for. And because of you, the fact that you've been paid for, there is now a separation between you and what you owe. A penalty. That's awesome. It's like there's the penalty over there and someone pulling you away and it's way over there. And you never have to worry about it. Because it is in Christ that this is possible, and only in Christ. He says, in Him we have redemption. It's in Christ that this redemption is in. He is the very focal point, the fulcrum, if you will, of that redemption. He is the purpose of it. He is the reasoning for it. He went to such great lengths to pay for this. And it also says that we have, not only are we separated from the due penalty of our sin through His blood. Because remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood has to be shed. But it can't be your Uncle Joe or your disliked cousin Larry or Flo or whoever. It had to have been that perfect blood. That blood that would only be acceptable if it were sinless. And there's only one person that can meet that qualification. And so these two words bring the word redemption together. And I'm still getting used to putting this my messages on one side or the other. So apologize if I get lost in my notes a little bit. But the word apolotrosis is a releasing affected by payment of ransom. The redemption, deliverance, liberation produced by the payment of a ransom. So that's what it means when you put those two words together. This is the definition. And so Paul is reminding them that not only did God choose to do this from the foundations of the earth, but it's because of the fact that we are in Christ. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. And only through His blood. And there is no redemption apart from His blood. And one of the reasons why I want to stress that is because of the fact that true biblical Christianity is the only worldview that provides that one can be saved and you can know it. We sang a song, it's amazing. I never cease to be amazed with the songs that are chosen. We don't plan this out. God does. We trust that. And we sang the song, Blessed Assurance. Do you have assurance? Well, any other religion other than true biblical Christianity, you have no assurance. Because you're busy trying to do something. Christians can get caught up in this. I know well-meaning and I believe saved people that sometimes we lose focus and we lose sight. And I talk with them and they say, well, I know, but I need to do whatever it is. And what you do is you're taking your focus off of the fact that our salvation, our redemption, our forgiveness, our hope is in Christ alone. It's sealed. It's a done deal. When we go through verses, when we get to verses 13 and 14, we're going to see that the shift is going to be from the Son to the Holy Spirit and the work that He does in redemption. And so we're told that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, whether it's Buddhism or whether it's Hinduism or whether it's Islam or whether it's Mormonism or whether it's any other cult, you do not have assurance. You can't. Because in every one of those systems is built in this idea that you have to. You have to. And you can put a litany of things. In Islam, you have to pray certain prayers. You have to do certain things. You have to. And in every one of those systems, you have to meet some requirement. If you wanted to look at it that way, in Christianity, there is that requirement. If you want to try to work and do something and keep something that was free, that was freely bestowed upon you. And when you lose sight of what the Bible clearly tells us is that our redemption, our forgiveness, our salvation is in Christ. It is done. It is done. From the cross, those words, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. There our salvation was purchased. There the price, this penalty, this ransom was paid. There this redemption was bought. There Jesus alone, on His own, faced the wrath of God and took it. No tapping out, no yelling stop, no yelling uncle, nothing like that. He went all the way, and when the time was right, when the time was perfect, when the time was appointed, He simply cried out, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. I wouldn't be surprised if you could hear that. Because the Spirit just all of a sudden is vanished. And His head drops. And He's dead. And remember that the people that were watching, those soldiers, those sentries that were there, were probably astonished. What? He looks like He's dead. All of a sudden. He should have been dead long before. But the focus is, it has been purchased. If you are His. It's a done deal. There's no need to do anything to keep it. You're free. We're going to be in a different part here in Ephesians that tells us that it was for freedom's sake that Jesus came to free us. You're free. We are free. For the first time in our lives, we're free. When we have understood this, and this is what Paul is saying, that the Father was the focus in the architect in doing this. This was his plan all along, but he's focusing on the Son, the one whom we should focus on. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's not the forgiveness if we have trespassed. It's not the forgiveness if we have sinned. If it's not the forgiveness, if anything, it's our forgiveness. And that takes a large leap of faith to go from, okay, God, I believe you. My sins are forgiven. How many of you can, and I don't want you to raise your hands or anything, but how many of you can honestly say, I know that my sins are forgiven? You should all be able to say, yeah, no problem. They are. Because why? Because in him we have redemption. It's already done. It's not because of us. And are we going to stumble? Yeah. And my knees are all scarred up, y'all. My hands from falling and picking myself up. It's a continual process. This earlier this week, I was talking with somebody who's really struggling with certain issues, and one of the things that I was trying to convey to this person was simply this. They said, well, you know, it's just a process. I said, yes, it is a process. Sanctification is what you're talking about. Justification happens immediately. Upon believing, God just institutes it, and he, what does it say? He freely bestows on us this and justifies us immediately. That means we're all right with God, legally. But the sanctification is a process. And what I was trying to convey to this person, as he was saying, well, I think that, you know, it's possible to lose your faith. I said, if you're really in Christ, I don't think so. Because that's like saying you can lose your salvation. I said, I don't think so. He says, yeah, but you have to really, you know, work and do. What about all those verses that say? I said, well, there's a few verses, and I understand that. But the idea is that because of our faith, we should be doing certain things and living a certain way. Right? That makes sense to me without infringing upon this sovereignty issue. And so what I was trying to convey to him was this. I said, look, even the sanctification process, I said, he is the one who does it. Turn with me for a second to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 through 8. Hebrews 12, 1 through 8 reads this way. Y'all with me? Okay. Oh, somebody's still turning. Okay. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. What's an encumbrance? It's that dead body that you keep carrying around. That's the encumbrance. It's our old dead flesh. Okay? And sometimes he likes to climb up on our back and get in our face and say, hey, remember me? And unfortunately, we address him and say, yeah, I remember you. He says, let us lay aside that encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What is Paul, or what is the writer of Hebrews saying here? That believers are going to be guilty of sin? That's what he says. Sure sounds like it. They have an understanding that we are not probably ever going to be perfect in this dimension, in this reality, in this life. But we do have, how do we lay aside every encumbrance and sin? Well, because as believers now, we have been given that ability. We have been given the power to say, no, I don't want it. No, thank you. We even have the power to be in the midst of it and say, you know, if you want to indulge in that, that's okay. But let me tell you about the costs. And it doesn't affect us in that way because it doesn't have power over us. The only way that it does is, according to what we just read there, it's we have to lay aside the encumbrances and we have to lay aside that sin. So We have a choice in the matter. It's the first time that we ever had a choice. Because before we are saved, we had a choice. Let's see, which sin am I going to do? This one or that one? I'll do this one, this one now, and then that one later. That was the only choice that we really had when you think about it. We went from one sin to the other and lived this life that was sinful. Upon the justification, all of a sudden, we're strangely, and I'm speaking in my experience, my experiential, life, in the way that it happened with me, was all of a sudden, I don't want to listen to that anymore. I don't want to watch that anymore. I don't want to drink anymore. I don't want to do drugs anymore. I don't want to violate my marital vows anymore. I don't want to do any of that stuff. For the first time, in a meaningful way. Oh, I had feigned it. It's like, oh, I would never do that. Oh, I don't like doing that. That was just a, pretense. But for the first time, I was able to do that because of the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, changing us, giving us that freedom for the first time to say, I don't want that. And the freedom to live amongst others who are not there, who don't know Christ, the freedom to say, if you want to indulge in this, there's going to be a price. But let me tell you about somebody that loves you. He says, lay aside those encumbrances. Lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. That's an interesting phrase. It easily entangles us. Somebody was being real honest when they wrote this. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. By the way, it's hard to run with endurance when you got other things that you're trying to do at the same time. Right? If any of you are runners, it's hard to do that with an encumbrance with all this sin if you're just focused on the running. And run the race that is set before us. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, which is what we're doing here in Ephesians, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And that's the point that I wanted to show, is that it is, and this is what I was trying to show this person that I was talking with. I said, look, even in the justification, it is He who does the sanctification. It is He who does this in us. We don't sanctify ourselves. We can't. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the author and perfecter of the faith. What is the author? What is an author? Yeah, the one who wrote the book. The one who had the story here and determined to put it down so that others could read it. He knows what his intent is. He knows the end from the beginning. Why? Because he's the author, but he's also the perfecter. In some of your translations, it says the finisher. The finisher, the perfecter, the complete, the one who will complete it. He is the one who does it. Do you guys get what that means? It means you're free. It means we're free. It means I'm free. I can just enjoy Him. I'm free. You're free. Because He is the one who does the work in us. He is the one who does those things. But remember what the writer here in the beginning of chapter 12 says. He says, let us lay aside those things and the encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's part of our responsibility. Don't live for sin. Live for God. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, imagine that, going to the cross. This is why He went to the cross. He wasn't focused on the cross as such. It's the same idea that Abraham, when he was commanded to go sacrifice his son, why he was so willing to do it. He wasn't focused on the sacrifice. He was focused on something else. He was focused on what God had already said. Through your seed. Through your seed, I will multiply. I will bless the nations. He was fixated on that promise, on that truth. God said it's going to be through Isaac. All right. I don't understand all the workings thereof, but this is the same idea here. Jesus, he is for the joy that was set before him. He wasn't focused on our wickedness. He wasn't focused on that sin that would be placed on him. He wasn't focused on that pain, that excruciating pain that was he had to experience. He wasn't focused on the loneliness that he was going to suffer like nobody else. He wasn't focused on all those things. He was focused on the joy set before him. His mind was already in the heavenlies. His mind was already in eternity. His mind was already, and his heart was already for the things, the joys that set before him. And so because of that, the set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I love the way that that reads. He knew what it was. He knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen. He says, he despised the shame. He endured the cross. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it shifts from the cross to his raising him up in the clouds to the heavens, to the right hand of the Father. His mind was focused there. I'm going back where I was, y'all. How many of you like to go back home? It's a great feeling, isn't it? Oh, I'm home. When I step into my mom's house there in Idaho, it feels like home. Oh, Mom, I'm just glad to be home. I got a home in Murray, and that's great. When I get there, I'm home. But when that feeling, that idea, Jesus had his mind fixated on these things. And he says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Remember the adoption? The adoption process that God had already foreordained? And this is what the writer says, my son, as he's quoting the Old Testament, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. How many of you have ever been disciplined by your dad? Boy, I remember that sound. His was the belt. He was King Belt. First it was the snapping through those loops, y'all. You knew what was coming. You're ready to get on the dance. But he did it because he loved. He did it because he loved me. He did it because he wanted me to be the best man that I could be. This is why he does it. He says, nor faint when you are reproved by him. That means it's going to be tough when he does do this because of your disobedience, because of my disobedience. And he says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. He scourges. I love that that proverb that says don't spare the rod and spoil the child. So it's all right. It'll hurt him for a little bit. He'll get over it. But he'll gain wisdom. He'll gain wisdom. This is the idea. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? A good father will discipline his children. A good father who loves you will discipline you. Sometimes, but the difference between some of the things, there's no harshness in the sense when God does it. It's not with harshity. That was my Bushism. It's not with harshness. It's with love that he does it. And he does it because he knows that it's going to produce in us holiness. The other day, as I was thinking about that, one of the things that I really want to form a message around one day is God is not interested in your happiness. God is interested in your holiness. God is not interested in your happiness, unlike so many preachers want to tell you. God is interested in your holiness. That's what he's interested in. That's why the discipline, because it produces in us holiness. And here's what else it does. It produces in us a desire for holiness, a want for holiness. When we realize how much God loves us and the love with which he lavishes on us, and we just stop and consider it, and how far he was willing to go to pay the price for us. It's like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to. I want to be your son. I want to glorify your name. I don't want to let others be able to make your name not holy. I don't want to be guilty of that. It changes us. It makes us desire to want to be holy. And he says in verse 8, and I want to finish with this in verse 8 in Hebrews, he says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're without discipline. You want your best life now? Some will preach. Think about what the writer of Hebrews here is saying. If you have only a life that is nothing but, enjoying all the things of this world, he says, but if you are without discipline, and that means, this isn't talking about self-discipline, this is talking about the discipline of the Lord. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, so all those who are his will participate in discipline, just like mothers and fathers who have to continually. Dwight got introduced to it really super fast with the continual having to teach your children, don't do that. Stop that. Quit it. Knock it off. And you're continually doing this. And even with my little ones from the age of 12 or 13 months old, when they started to understand and comprehend, they're already doing things that they ought to do. And some of it is for their own safety. But a lot of it is just because they gravitate towards sinful things. That's the way that we are. And he's saying, look, if you're not a partaker of this, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's harsh. That's a hard thing to take in. That's a hard thing to take in. You're illegitimate. It's like what Jesus said, that those who come in by some other way other than through the shepherd, through the door of the sheepfold, he says, someone that comes in through some other way, they're illegitimate. They don't belong. You can't earn your way into the graces of God. It is impossible. You can't earn the graces of God. You can't do something to keep the graces of God. He freely bestows them. He has done so in his Son. And he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses, back in Ephesians, he says, it was through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. His graces, his charis, his grace is rich. It's beyond measure. It's beyond all the wealth of this world. He says he'll give it to you. And we're going to see next when we get to that part, that he lavishly does so, according to his riches, in grace. And that's the point. It's according to the riches of his grace. He gracefully does this. He is the one who bestows it. He is the one who directs it. He is the one who deals it out. He is the one who makes it all possible. He is the one by whom it is done through. Only through Christ and no other way. For there is no other way. This word lutron is a two-part word, and I want to finish with this, is the one of the parts of the word is luo. Luo. And you're all looking at me like, what does that mean? Luo. Well, it means this. In particular, I want to read what it means here. It means to loose, one bound, to unbind, to release from bonds, set free. Of one bound up, swathed in bandages. I'm going someplace with this. Bound with chains, a prisoner, discharged from prison, let go. It means to loosen, to undo, to dissolve anything bound, tied or compacted together. An assembly to dismiss or to break it up. Laws to have a binding force or likened to bonds. To annul, to subvert. To do away with, to deprive of authority. Whether by precept or act, to declare unlawful. To loose what is compacted or built together, to break up, demolish, destroy. To dissolve something coherent into parts, to destroy. Metaphorically, to overthrow, to do away with. I want to finish with John 11:44. And in John 11:44, we see in John 11, I'll let you read that yourselves. That would be your Berean duty to do. Read through John chapter 11. But I want to focus on 44. In 11:44, it reads this. This is a story of Lazarus, who had died. This is the great beloved friend of Jesus, who when he died and heard that he had died, even though he knew what was going to happen and take place, he wept. He cried. Death hurts, y'all. It hurts. Death stinks. I am so glad that the Bible tells us that the last enemy, death, will be done away with at the return of Christ, and that it will be cast into the lake of fire, that enemy. And it hurts. And Jesus wept over his friend and his brother, if you will. And he says in verse 44, it's written, he who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. I just got done watching The Mummy. It was not that good of a movie. But this is for, that's what came to mind, is, but it wasn't like that. Because it says that he came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. This is the word luo. Unbind him, let him go. Dissolve all those things. Make them of no lawful effect. It has no longer any power over him. This word luo is the word that is used here to unbind him, to let him loose. This is the idea. To loose one bound, to unbind, to release from bonds, to set free. Bound with chains, a prisoner, to discharge from prison. All of these definitions work in this story that's given, this account that's written down for us. The Lazarus, when he was called forth from Jesus, and in verses earlier, in verse 43, he just simply said, Lazarus, come forth! And he responded, "The God of life, the Lord of glory, called forth." And then he says, "Lu'o him." Unbind him. Unloose the death clothes. He's no longer dead. He's alive. These things no longer have any bearing in his life because he is alive. He's not dead. This is the word that is used here. And the point is this. We are alive in Christ if we are alive in Christ. If we make that claim, then we are alive. We don't have those death clothes. Because Jesus has said, "Lu'o him." Lu'o her. Release them. Unbind them. Dissolve those things. You're free. You are alive. You're alive for the first time, is the idea here. And this is what Paul is reminding these people at that time and for the church in ages to come. Right now, Nabil is in the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's alive like he's never been. He is celebrating. He's in the presence of the Almighty. Far away from that penalty. Far away from those death clothes. He's alive like he's never been. And that's the point. We should rejoice and enjoy what we have in Christ because we, if we've ever been disciplined by God, we should rejoice. Thank you, Lord, for your discipline. Thank you, Lord, for that conviction. Thank you, Lord, because beforehand, I wanted nothing to do with that. We are alive. We've been given life. We've been set free. And we are alive in Christ like we never have been before. And just like Lazarus, our brother who has gone before us, and he is now in the presence. Nabil's talking with these guys. He's in their presence as well. Think about that. He's getting to know who Isaiah is. That's weird to think about it. We spent so much time in the book of Mark. He's met Mark, I'm sure. He's alive like he's never been before, and we are alive like we've never been before, if we are in Christ. And that is the big if, isn't it? Do you know him? That's the question. Do you know him like that? Are you still bound because you haven't fully comprehended that when we say that you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven past, they're forgiven present, they're forgiven future. I've had discussions with local folk who just despise that idea. They don't get it. And it's because they're blinded from it. They can't see it. They can't see that, no, we're forgiven. Yeah, but that just gives you license. Well, let's not resist that anymore. Let's not resist that. Just say, you're right. It does give me license. It gives me the license to say no to sin for the first time in my life. Not because of something that I'm trying to do to please God, but because I just don't want it. Because His holiness is in me. He is the one who is doing all these things, and it's by Him, through Him, He bestows upon us those things. And if we are in Him, we can enjoy it. We can enjoy it. We can rejoice in that. We can thank Him. We can dance like David did, and there ain't no shame in it. We can tell people, I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I will be in the presence of God. Not for judgment, but to rejoice. And probably to shed tears because of the pain that I've caused Him and the pain that I've been. But what does it say? He'll wipe away those tears. And He'll welcome those who are His into His presence once for all, into His bosom, and say those amazing words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. This is what we can know. We are free. Don't let those encumbrances and those sin which so easily entangle us. Don't let it get caught up around your feet, y'all. Jump free of it. But if you do, repent. Go to Him. Trust in Him. Ask Him. Seek Him. That's the freedom that He's given us, to go into His presence and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. And the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. I love that. That's the most precious part to me, is He cleanses us. He cleans us up. And I get the idea from a mother or a parent, a mother or father, lovingly, gently washing their children, cleaning them up. Why do you do that? And then you do the powder and the baby lotion and all that. Why do you do that? So you can show off your baby. That's what God wants to do with us in all eternity, is to show us off. This is my baby. This is my daughter. This is my son. That's what He wants to do. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Go to Him and don't let those things easily ensnare you. Because He can. If you don't think that they do, or that they can, you best watch out. Do you know Him? That is the ultimate thing. Do you know Him? Is He yours? Are you His? Have you seen Him through the Son, through the cross, and through the resurrection? Have you believed in Him? That's the question. Come to Him if you haven't. Trust in Him. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for these words that are written in this word that You've given us, Lord, in this marvelous book that You've given to us so that we may know You. And ultimately, that's what it's really for, so that we can see who You are, at least what You want to show to us, what we need to see. We also need to know that we're guilty before You, and also that You have provided more abundantly than we can ever think or imagine, and propitiated, done away with our sin, and that it is far away, the penalty of it, far from us because of the ransom that was paid. Oh Lord, we thank You that we have redemption, that we have forgiveness, that we have freedom, that we have liberty, that we have hope, that we have love, that we have the ability to say no. Thank You, Lord, for all these things and more. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for Your love towards us. Lord, we praise You in this place. We thank You. We bless You. Have Your way amongst us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.